invite you to open in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel. As you find your place there to 1 Samuel 13, I'd invite you to stand as we read the first four verses of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Here God tells us, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and as we consider just a few simple thoughts this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a wondrous work in our hearts and show us wondrous things out of thy law, and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now this morning I need to begin with a question. How many Ohio State Buckeyes, you know it had to be them, but how many Ohio State Buckeyes does it take to screw in a light bulb? And we all know the answer, of course. We've heard it a million times. It's an age-old little pun. It takes four of them, one to hold the light bulb and three to turn the ladder. Well, this morning, I'm not going to talk about how many does it take to change a light bulb, but the question is, how many Christians does it take to start a revival? How many Christians does it take to start a revival? And I think as we know one with the answers, just told me the answer, but that's what we're going to find here in chapters 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, that it only begins with one. It just takes one. In fact, if you would study revivals throughout the history of the New Testament era, you can usually trace it back to one or two or at the most a handful, and every revival that you can trace to its beginnings is traced back to a very small beginning. Too often we get this mindset that it takes some great Christian preacher to stir up a great Christian church to then go out and permeate his area, which will then spread. And we think it takes a large amount of people, and it, in fact, doesn't. Well, we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 13 that King Saul, the first king over all of Israel, had only been king a short period of time. After he had reigned for a couple of years, he then chose himself a standing army of 3,000 men. He divided those 3,000 men of his standing army into two different groups. He took two-thirds of them, 2,000, and kept them with him. And he dispatched the other 1,000 with his son Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is one of my favorite Bible characters. One of the men I admire the most. What a loyal man. What a faithful man. What a godly man. And a man of great faith. I wanted to name our sons after him, but Amy said, we're not having a Jonathan in our house. Now, that's your name. That just was her preference. She thought it was too common, so we went with Stephen instead, my other favoritist. But Jonathan figures, well, I'm the head over this army, over Israel, and the Philistines are our enemy. So it's only natural, if that's my enemy over there and I've got an army, my job is to attack the enemy and drive them out of our country, drive them out of our area. And so that's exactly what he did. And he has success. Now, I don't imagine this division or garrison of the Philistines in Geba was very large, but nevertheless, they were defeated that day. And so the news spread all over Israel. We have had a victory. Our new king has brought us victory over the Philistines, and the people would get excited. And so the first thing we see is the initial victory in verses 1 through 4. Now, it's a small victory. It's nothing that you would trumpet across a nation in our day and age if we would have a spiritual victory of this magnitude. It's just a small victory. But nevertheless, it's a start. It's a beginning. Jonathan knew what his job was, and Jonathan went about getting that job done. Well, as you can expect, there would be the inevitable opposition that would follow that defeat by the Philistines. They heard there's this rogue general of the Israelites that was out attacking their people. Now, the Philistines had oppressed Israel up to this time, and they had gotten some pretty good financial rewards as a result of it. And so to have a rogue general, these people that you're trying to suppress, this is a very dangerous thing for the Philistines. They wanted to squash him like a bug and just eradicate the movement before it actually got started. And so they gather a large force, and we read about it there in verse number 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. Now, how many was the standing army of Israel? 3,000. Did they have chariots? They didn't have a single chariot. Did they have a cavalry? How many horsemen did they have? Not a one. How many archers do you suppose Israel had? We don't hear of any. What about their garrison of swordsmen? Certainly they had a powerful swordsman. They got a standing army of 3,000. They've got to have some weaponry. But if, and we're not going to take the time to go to the end of the chapter here, but we read in the end of the chapter that in all of Israel, a standing army of 3,000, they have two swords. Two swords. King Saul had one, and Jonathan had one. And that was it. In all of Israel, two swords. But here when we read in verse number 5, the Philistines, they had 30,000 chariots. They have 6,000 horsemen. And as far as their foot soldiers, they can't even count them. They just simply say, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Now, it's just a little victory from a little army in a little nation being oppressed by a powerful people called the Philistines. But that powerful enemy has the inevitable opposition to anything that Israel would do, because they wanted to keep Israel under their thumb and they want to continue to reap the benefits of Israel's labors. If you want to do anything for God, which would be represented by what Jonathan did, even if it's just a small victory, even if it's a small thing for the Lord, and you make up your mind and say, I am going to do this because I'm a Christian and this is what I'm supposed to do. You know what you can expect? Inevitable opposition. And don't expect that opposition to come in like force. You may have had just a little victory, but don't expect just a little opposition. Expect the devil to get riled up. If he's had you under his thumb, that's where he wants to keep you, and he doesn't want you to do anything for God. And so he's going to hit you hard, trying to discourage you, trying to derail you, trying to stop you dead in your tracks. That's what the Philistines, who represent the devil, are doing to Jonathan, who represents you. I hope he represents you anyway. We move from the initial victory to the inevitable opposition. But what's even more amazing, because the opposition shouldn't amaze us, because the enemy never likes to lose. That's why University of Michigan keeps showing up at the end of November, even though, never mind. But what's inexcusable is found in verses 6 and 7, and then again in verse number 15. The inexcusable fear of the Israelites. The inexcusable fear of the Israelites. Now, he began with 3,000. We find at the end of verse number 4 that the people were called together after Saul. In other words, he mustered every able man into the military at that time. The news went out. The Philistines are attacking. They've got their entire force coming after us. We need every able-bodied man if we have any hopes of a victory here. But look what happens in verse number 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. In other words, they saw the opposition. They saw the trouble that was impending. And it says, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. You see the fear on the part of the Israelites? Not just abandoning the army, but they're now abandoning their homes, they're abandoning their fields, they're abandoning their flocks. They're just taking off with their lives and anything they can carry with them, trying to find some place of security from the invading Philistine army. Now, Jonathan had given a victory for them, and they should have been assured of even more of that. They knew they were God's people. They knew the Philistines were pagans. They know God is greater than any of the gods that the Philistines would worship. And here they are running and scurrying like the bugs when you turn the lights on. Trying to just get out of sight, get out of notice of the Philistine army so that they could be safe. We have far too many Christians today just trying to play it safe, trying to fly under the radar of the wicked one, our enemy. And so we never try anything for Christ. We never accomplish anything for Christ because we don't want to stir up trouble, because we don't want to face any opposition. Now, Jonathan had faced it because there's opposition all the time. If you think that you're going to fly under the devil's radar, you're mistaken. He is keenly aware of you. And if he has you under his thumb, he's good with that. He already is opposing you. Because the Holy Spirit in your heart is supposed to be crying out loudly and clearly that you're a Christian and you've got some things to do for God, and God can use you and he wants to use you, and he's given you spiritual gifts in order to be used. He's already given you the victory. But too many Christians act like we're defeated. We act like we've lost the battle. But the fact of the matter is, that was settled 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? On the cross of Calvary. Christ said it is finished, and part of that, it is finished, is that the devil is no longer triumphant, that he no longer has control over the children of God. And so the fear is inexcusable. Jonathan gave him a victory. They should have known the Philistines were beatable. It doesn't matter how big their army is, how powerful their army is with all their military technology at the time. The chariots, as I say from time to time, was the latest and greatest military technology of the day. It doesn't matter if they had this massive chariot army, because the Jew had God. It doesn't matter if they couldn't count the foot soldiers because there were so many, and they looked around and saw how few of them there were. That didn't matter, because one with God is always a majority. They should have known that. Their fear is inexcusable. But it gets even worse than that. These that are scurrying and hiding and finding any place of safety they can. Look in verse number 7. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. What we find is they weren't just hiding in caves and rocks and in thickets. We find a little bit later on that some of them, we read about them fleeing there in verse number 7 from the country, but we find that some of them even joined up with the Philistines. Some of them joined up with the Philistines. Shame on a Christian who'll go over to the world and turn coat on Christ and say, I don't really care that he died for me. I'm glad he did so I can go to heaven, but I'm going to live like the world and act like the world and do the things that the world does. And I'm never going to even try to do anything for Christ. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to go to church. Nobody's going to know I'm a Christian except me and God. I'm going to serve the devil. And I know far too many Christians that are doing that today. They might be religious, but they go somewhere where the Word of God is not preached and souls are never sought after. The challenge is never made to do something for God. Just feel good. Make sure you put your money in the offering plate, but feel good about yourselves. Just don't forget the offering plate. Too many Christians have turned coat over to the world that way, and churches are going that way today. They're bringing in the world music, and they're bringing in the world's Bible versions, and they're bringing in the world's psychology and doing things that way. They're the same as these that have fled and joined the Philistines. Folks, if we're going to ever have a revival, we've got to stand up and be noticed, and we've got to stand up and fight the opposition. We can't be crushed with his inexcusable fear that if we stand up for God the old way that God told us to in his word, that We can't be afraid that it's going to fail because we've got God on our side. They don't have the Word of God telling them don't ever preach against sin. They don't have the Word of God telling them that they should never preach against hell. They don't have the Word of God telling them that they shouldn't tell a sinner he's lost and going to wind up in the devil's hell if he doesn't get saved. Find the Scripture on that one. I recently said that I really want to do a series on just preaching the sermons that Christ preached. And you will be surprised at how negative they are by today's standards. I only say negative by today's standards because we call them negative. Christ preached them warning sinners that hell was real and it was hot and it was forever. And if they didn't do something about it, they were going to escape it. They were going to suffer there for all of time and eternity. But so many preachers won't because they're afraid. They don't preach on holiness anymore because they're afraid. Inexcusable fear. They don't preach on separation because they're afraid they're going to lose people. They don't stand for the right music because they're afraid that someone in their congregation is going to get their feelings hurt and won't come back or won't put money in the offering plate anymore. They'll send it off to some televangelist that makes them happy. We're crippled by fear as Christians, and so we'll never see revival because we've joined this group that we just read about that were scurrying off, finding anywhere that they felt they were secure. The truth, we're told, they were in the greatest danger. This group that's still with Saul, and we're not going to read verse 15 at this point, but you find there's only 600 men left with him, and they're trembling. It tells in verse, I think it was verse number 6, they're trembling. They were safer than those men that fled and hid in the caves. Safer than those men that fled the country. The safest group was the group that stayed with the army because they were in God's will. Folks, we can't worry about what it looks like from the outside. What we need to worry about is what it looks like before the throne of grace in heaven above. Because if we're in God's will, God will take care of us. And it doesn't matter what it looks like physically. It doesn't matter what it looks like from the outside. God will, because God is always faithful. But we sacrifice revival personally and as a church and in our country because we're afraid, and that fear is inexcusable. Well, that fear led to inactivity. Look down in verses 17 and 18, 1 Samuel 13, verse 17. It's talking about the Philistines now when it says the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, into the land of Shaul. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now, how do I get inactivity out of this? Essentially, the Philistine army moved in and set up camp. Israel had their army of 600 fearing for their lives, trembling men. And the Philistines, in their pride and in their arrogance, said, well, you know, before we destroy them all, let's loot the land of anything of value. Before they can pick it up and carry it off, and before they can destroy it, or before they can do anything, let's just go out and send out some troops every direction. And so that's what we read about. The little garrisons they sent out in every direction that apparently were unopposed. Now, there was a lot of activity by the hands of the enemy, but the inactivity is on the part of God's people. Where were the soldiers of Saul when these garrisons were looting your home? Where were these soldiers of Saul when the homes of your family was looted? You see, if you lived in that day and age and your family got looted and all the things that go with these garrisons as they invaded a city and invaded a land, and it wasn't pleasant, it wasn't pretty, you don't even want me to describe it, and so I'm not. But the fact of the matter is, that was real to those people, and they had to be wondering, where is our king? I thought he had an army, where are they? You see, they were crippled with fear into inactivity. I think that pretty much describes the average independent, fundamental Baptist church today. Crippled by inactivity. Not because the preacher wants it that way. There isn't a single preacher, I don't think, that wants a church that isn't doing something great for God. But sometimes the church is still crippled by inactivity. Now, why is that? Is that the way God wants it? Do you think God was pleased to see his people robbed and looted and everything else that went along with these garrisons invading the land? I don't think God wanted that at all. God had raised up an army. God had allowed a king to be raised up to protect the land from this very situation. Folks, we shouldn't be inactive in our Christian lives. And we shouldn't be inactive as a church. You know, we have different programs. We have outreach ministries. And tonight, again, I'll ask how you've done on your track passing out. If we're inactive, just sitting on our hands, we're no better than this army of the Israelites that was allowing the enemy to just have its way in their land, among their people, terrorizing their families. You say, well, that's different. If ISIS moved into the United States of America, I'd go out, if I don't already have any, I'd go out and get some guns and plenty of ammo, and I'd defend my family. That's an enemy we can see, but how are you doing with the enemy you can't see? Are you defending your family against the onslaughts of the devil? Are you sitting on your hands while he's busy having his way in arrogance and in pride? You see, too often we just allow the enemy to infiltrate our families and we don't even put up any resistance because we're crippled by fear. I don't want them to think I'm a radical. I don't want them to think that I'm a fundamentalist because they're not portrayed very pleasantly in the media. And our president and our Homeland Security says Bible-believing fundamentalists are our country's greatest enemy. And so we're crippled by fear of what people will think about us. We don't pass that track out because we think, well, what do they think? We don't talk to people about Christ because we're afraid that they won't like me. We're crippled by fear into inactivity, just as this army of Saul was. But praise God, the history account doesn't end there. As we move into chapter 14, our focus turns back to Jonathan. And this is where I said, or the basis behind the comment I said earlier, I hope you would all be like a Jonathan, or that he would represent you. Now it came to pass upon the day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And so that's verse 1. Let's jump down now to verse number 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to say by many or by few. Now, don't miss what Jonathan just said. Now, in verse number 1, he challenged his armor bearer, saying, hey, let's go. We've got a job to do. We call ourselves soldiers and we're sitting here on our hands. Let's get up there and let's get the fight. They're the enemy. God's on our side. But note that he's not certain of victory in verse number 6. Look what he says again. He says to the young man that bears armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. Now notice what he says next. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be. I say pass out a track. It may be that the Lord will save some soul through that track. You know, I don't have any guarantee that when you pass out a track, or if you pass out 100 tracks, this coming week, I can't guarantee that a single person is going to get saved. If you go knock on 100 doors this week, I can't guarantee you that there's going to be anybody that ever gets saved. But does that stop us from doing it? It shouldn't stop you. Only if you're crippled by fear into inactivity. But what you need to do is do what Jonathan did and show a little initiative for God. Because it's right Because we've been commanded to do it, and we need to come to the same conclusion that Jonathan did. Jonathan said, I'm in a war, and I'm a soldier, and that's the enemy, and I'm charging after him. Now, the people you talk to aren't the enemy, but they've been captured by the enemy. And there's only one way to get them released from that captivity, and that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work's already been done. That's not our responsibility. But we need to go out there and let them know that they can have freedom through Christ. We need to have a little initiative. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, look, this is what I plan to do. I don't know if God's going to bless it or not, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because God could say by just us, by one, or he could say by the whole army. It doesn't matter to God. I like the armor bearer's response. Let's not overlook him either. Because here's a guy that's not fit to be a soldier on his own. Now the armor bearer would just hold the shield for Jonathan to help protect him. We find that what his role in it was is Jonathan knocked him down, and the armor bearer followed behind and killed them. Now, we're not going to read that far, but that's what happened. But don't miss what the armor bearer said. And his armor bearer, verse number 7, his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold. Notice these next three words. I am with thee, according to thy heart. He says, Jonathan, you're right. We are soldiers. I don't necessarily of my own self have the skill. I don't have the courage to go out and do it on my own. But I'm with you. I'm behind you all the way. You go out there and I will help you any way I possibly can. And as it turned out, his help was to the very point of taking the life of those that were fallen by Jonathan. And so it was a very critical part that the armor bearer played. But it all began with a willing heart. I am with thee. Jonathan took the initiative. We're not going to take the time to read all that goes on in the conversation here, but Jonathan lays out his plan. And he goes up the mountain, climbing that sheer cliff where the enemy's at the top. Let's pick it up at verse 13. Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host and in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. A little different trembling now. There was trembling in the camp of Israel. Now there's a trembling in the camp of the Philistines. They had no idea, no thought in their minds that the Israelites would attack them, and here Jonathan and his armor bearer go at it alone, and it causes a great victory that day. And so that's what we see as our last point. After Jonathan took initiative, there was an incredible victory. Look in verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Now, that every man's sword against his fellow is talking about the Philistine army. They were in a state of panic, and they were trying just to escape, and as they were escaping, they were slaughtering one another, trampling one another, just trying to get out of the way of the Israelite army. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. And so we see recovery of those that had gone AWOL. It's an incredible victory, not just the enemy turning and fleeing and being defeated, but of God's people coming back into fellowship with those that had remained faithful. This is a good description of revival. Verse 22, likewise all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. And so they didn't just come back to the nation of Israel and say, look, we're glad that you got rid of the enemy, now we're just going to get back to life as normal. No, they joined the battle. They saw things were going on. They saw that Israel was victorious that day and they wanted in on it. You see, folks, that's how to have a big church. if you want to have a big church. It's we've got to get busy letting God demonstrate His ability, His power over the enemy. You see, this is revival that's now catching the fires that are burning and spreading. Because some Christians got busy for God. It started with just two. One's initiative, a second one who follows it. I'll back you up. I'll do anything I can to help. Then the whole church got stirred up and joined the battle. Then all those that had gone AWOL join in. You see, the news spread. The fire caught. The enemy was driven away. And verse 23, God sums it up. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Not Jonathan. Not the armor bearer, not Saul, the Lord saved Israel that day. You see, if we want to have a heaven-sent, Holy Ghost-filled revival, it's not going to be because I started it, or you started it, or another church started it. It's only going to happen because God gives the victory. We've got to get ourselves out of the way and let God have His way in our hearts. In our lives, how many does it take? How many Christians does it take to start a revival? It takes just one. Just one. So my challenge to you this morning, will you be that one? Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we read about this history as if it was a story, and yet it's true. It's nonfiction. There really was a king named Saul. There really was a son named Jonathan. There really was an enemy called the Philistines that was powerful and mighty and oppressive. And Jonathan really was faithful. And he really did attack with just his armor bearer. The entire standing army of the Philistines that scared the entire rest of the military, Israelite military, away. Father, oh, to be like Jonathan. Father, pray that you would challenge our hearts, that we would show some of the initiative that Jonathan showed, who was able to do so because he knew God was on his side. Father, if there be any here this morning that aren't 100% certain that you are on their side, even though the message wasn't preached to them, Father, I pray that you might convict them of their sin. And Father, that they would look to Christ as the answer and be saved today. Father, that they would allow us to show them out of your word how they could be saved during this time of invitation. Well, thank you for all your work in our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen.